Right, let me read out a list of names for you. Jean Bache, Tim Hart, Nathan Taylor, Andrew Johnson, Mona Renau, Marie Skirman, Dean Russell, Glenn Morrison, Roslyn Gilholm, David Cux, David Breeze, Peter Cuskelly, Paul McVeigh. Do any of you know any of them? Yeah. Those people are all leaders, principals, presidents, mayors, chair people, either in volunteer organisations or in schools or in groups where all of them at one time or another are called to go above and beyond in order to serve our community. See, I think lots of us actually are really quite fascinated by leadership. I think what we want to see is really good, strong leaders who do really good, strong things for the people and places where we live. Yet at the same time, we're often just really confused and disappointed by the leaders we see around us. Many of you may follow NRL, but if you don't, I'll fill you in. There's a coach called Ricky Stewart who used to be a player. Ricky Stewart, in his time as a coach, has had a lot of problems. 2 weeks ago, he lost it at a press conference against an opposition player who had had a fight with his son when they were 12. Over his lifetime as a coach, he's been fined $155,000 saying and doing the wrong thing. But also, on the other hand, he's mentored hundreds of young guys and given up what must be now months of time in order to improve disability services. Leadership is confusing and difficult. You look at the Ukrainian president right now who's still making his appeals in the hope that who we perceive as the good guys and the guys who really are defending against one of the bullies of the world, and you see him and you think, this guy looks like he is more substance than just style. It feels easy to be on his side. He seems to be a leader of promise. And I guess that we should be praying for that for us here, to pray for leadership where righteousness matters more than wit, substance more than style, where there's real integrity. It's hard to find a leader like that. In fact, it's hard to be a person like that, to be genuine, not fake, not act more spiritual than we are, or not act less spiritual than we are. It's very no surprise that it's hard to find a leader you can trust. Now, that was certainly the problem for Israel here in the middle of the book of 1 Samuel. Now, you'll remember last time, if you were here, the people of Israel have just asked Samuel to give them a king so they can be like the nations around them. If you don't know much about the book of 1 Samuel, this is basically all you need to know. A prophet, two kings, and God walked into a bar. The prophet is Samuel, who speaks to God for the people. We meet their very first experiment as a people of God of having a king as Saul, and later in the book we'll see the rise of their second king, David. And in this part of the book, from chapter 10 to 15, where I'll cover briefly today, they are given their first king. They've chosen a guy literally who stands a head above all the others around him. An impressive guy, a tall guy, the big guy. They've chosen him, God has chosen him. But in the end, we find out it's to give them a painful object lesson in leadership and kingship. The bad news is that's exactly what they get. King Saul is a king whose every effort seems to go into keeping up appearances. King Saul's a king who poses for the camera, who postures for the people, literally builds monuments for himself. But when it comes to substance, he is a letdown. If you've read through the book, at chapter 12, what God says to them is, what we need here is both a king, a leader who follows God's word, and a people who follows God's word, and this will go really well if those two things are happening in chapter 12. It's the hanging question as we move into chapter 13. They've chosen the big guy as their king, head and shoulders, but how is his heart? How's his commitment to the Lord his God? Is he going to do it, or is he just going to fake it? And in the first account, if it's anything to go by, it doesn't look good. Now, you've probably worked for a boss sometime that has claimed credit for your work, who's taken the glory for what you did, or maybe at home. I don't know if you've done that. Certainly my staff have experienced that. But I remember when I was back working in the media, I wrote and produced a kind of comedy skit about war correspondents. You know how war correspondents, when they cross over to a war zone, there's just all this distressing noise in the background, and they ask them a question, and then for about 3 seconds, the war correspondent is just doing this. And then eventually they answer. Anyway, I wrote it, and a couple of people voiced it, and our company entered it into the awards, but the nominees named were the two people who voiced it. It could have been two pumpkins. It was brilliant. And they won. Not that I'm at all bitter about it. But don't you hate it when superiors do that? Your work, their credit. Because watch Saul. It's exactly the same as what he does with his son, Jonathan. Chapter 13 and verse 3, he attacks the Philistines, their long-term enemies at Geba, and has great success. Jonathan attacks them and has great success. But Saul's word afterwards is to blow his trumpet. Jonathan has done the work while Saul's been hiding in the hills, and this first king Saul is parading around saying the words in chapter 13 and verse 4, Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. And it wasn't Saul at all. It was his son, Jonathan. And already you start to wonder, what kind of leader is this guy shaping up to be? But it's nothing compared to what comes next. The obedience test. Remember? The king who follows the Lord your God, and the people who follow the Lord your God, that's when things will go well. The terms of the test were really back in chapter 10 and verse 8. Samuel, the prophet, is speaking the words of God. Samuel says to Saul, and he says, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I'll surely come down to you and sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Here's the bit to listen to. Samuel says to Saul, but you must wait 7 days until I come and tell you what you are to do. Go there. Wait 7 days until I come and tell you what to do. Now, you need to remember the details of that because King Saul clearly doesn't. In the end, why would a king like Saul need a prophet like Samuel to come and sacrifice for him anyway? So 3 chapters later, chapter 13, verse 7, the angry Philistines are just across the valley. They are cheesed off and they are peeved because Jonathan has had a victory over them and they are ready for a counter-strike. And Saul is meant to be waiting for Samuel to come. He waits 5 days. No sign of Samuel. He waits 6 days. Can we get him on Zoom? He waits 7 days. Verse 8, and it's the time set by Samuel in chapter 13 and verse 8. Samuel's not there yet, and Saul's army is starting to dissolve. What is Saul going to do? With the seventh day drawing to a close, even though God's prophet had said, wait till I come, Saul says, no, don't worry about that. Bring me the burnt offerings, bring me the fellowship offerings. At the end of the verse 9, Saul offered up the burnt offerings. And with perfect timing, the prophet Samuel arrives right then. Perfect timing. And Saul goes to greet Samuel. You know, it's kind of interesting here. There are so many ways that you can do something that looks or sounds right, but the motives are really all wrong. He did give burnt offerings and he did make sacrifices, and that was sort of what was meant to happen. It kind of sounds right. It kind of sounds logical, but actually it was really just about not being willing to wait, not being willing to trust the God that he followed. And so in verse 14 of that chapter, the turning point becomes a tragedy of Saul. Samuel says, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, appointed him a leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's man, your kingdom, the Lord's command. Your kingdom won't go to your son, it will go to someone else. And the amazing irony is that Saul's son, Jonathan, actually looks like he's got the goods. Jonathan looked like he could do it. But because of his dad, he loses the option. It's a tragic irony. Saul's full of posturing and empty of any real faith in Israel's God, but Jonathan is the one who led the stunning raid on the Philistines. He wasn't given credit for it, but he didn't get bitter, and he keeps on serving. You can read the details in chapter 14. But by the end of chapter 13, the Israelites are hugely outnumbered. There's about 600 soldiers left. They've been pretty much completely de-weaponized to the point where if you wanted an axe sharpened in Israel, you had to go to the Philistines and pay a Philistine blacksmith. Guess how much he's going to charge? He's going to do the KFC trick and swap out the lettuce for cabbage. They are in serious trouble here. There's only two people with swords left at this stage. Jonathan's got a sword and Saul has a sword. And for Jonathan, the outcome is obvious. He says to his armor bearer, "Let's go." Doesn't tell his dad. Doesn't tell anyone. He says to his armor bearer, "Just let's go." They're the best words of faith and leadership we've seen yet in this story. It's in chapter 14, verse 6. It's right there. "Let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows." It's a polite way of saying the rudest thing you can about your enemies. And hear this, he says, "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." See the difference? He doesn't presume that God will come and do it. He doesn't presume he's definitely on the side of righteousness at all. But he does say, if God is going to use them, he could do it with one person or 50,000. And Jonathan says, "Let's go." Saul, in the meantime, sits under a pomegranate tree, doing nothing. Jonathan stealthily, with his army bearer, picks his way through the valley. He climbs up a steep hill. He pulls off some pretty crafty moves, absolutely confident that God can save Israel whenever he wants. And his confidence is rewarded. The Philistines are completely confused, completely panicked. They basically all end up killing each other and running away in the midst of the night of the noise. And Saul comes to mop up. The stupidity of Saul continues in chapter 14, but it's in chapter 15 the whole thing comes crashing down. It's a small detail, but it's a detail of obedience. God had said, "When you go into battle with these Amalekites, no souvenirs. Don't bring anything back. When you go over there and defeat them, bring nothing back at all, nothing." But Saul had a better idea. "What I will do is kill the gammy sheep and the cows that look sick and thin, and then we'll bring all the good ones back," which is just what he does. And he lies about it. And he's not going to destroy stuff just because God says so. And Samuel confronts him. Saul denies everything. Verse 13 of chapter 15, "I did just what the Lord said." And Samuel literally says, "Dude, I can hear sheep." What are you thinking? How could you possibly disobey? The Lord anointed you as king. The Lord sent you on a mission. The Lord said, "Destroy everything as a sign of judgment on these guys." Why didn't you obey the Lord? And in verse 21, the kind of grossness of his character starts to come out. All along he's been paying lip service and play acting and kind of just putting on a mask in chapter 15. And you can almost hear the spite and the impatience in chapter 15. In verse 20, he says, "But I did obey. It was their fault, not mine. The soldiers took the sheep and the soldiers took the cattle from the plunder and the best of what was devoted to God." And get this bit, he says, "In order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." It was them. But it gets even worse. Despite the pathetic excuse, it's the equivalent of, I robbed the bank in order that I could give more money to church. There's a worse thing than that. Did you hear what he said at the end? It's one word that makes a massive difference. He didn't say, the Lord my God. He didn't say, the Lord our God. He said to Samuel, the Lord your God. The Lord whose God? He's your God, Samuel. Not ours, not my God. And in the end, I'll do whatever I want, thanks. And at that point, it's really over. There are some really famous words from Samuel. You might have recognized them. Where the Lord says he's not interested in burnt offering so much as he is in obedience. To obey, he says, is better than sacrifice at the end of verse 22. God doesn't want your sacrifices. He doesn't want your songs or your church services or your money in the offering plate. God doesn't want the fat of your rams. He wants you to listen and he wants your heart. At the end of verse 23, Samuel says to him, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. I know it's been hard to follow because it's a long chapter, but in verse 30 of chapter 15, it is almost astounding. Samuel asks Saul to come in front of the nation and honour him that people still might know he's a good leader. After all of that, Saul might have been the ultimate media performer. Earlier in the chapter, he'd set up his own monument, his own honour in Carmel. Now he wants Samuel to honour him. But he's not interested in leading God's people in the way of obedience. Not interested in obedience himself. He's interested in honour, self-seeking, pushing people around for his own advantage. So in God's eyes, Saul is now a lame duck king. And another king's in the wings at the moment. Just a boy at the moment, tending sheep, chasing them around the hills. But in God's eyes, he's going to do something big. Become the start of a line of kings that will ultimately end up with a king with the kind of faith that's prepared to be obedient to God's word, even when it's costly or needs patience. And of course, talking about the Lord Jesus, who sadly, when he does come, his disciples don't seem to get it any more than King Saul did. In Mark 10, over in the New Testament, after Jesus, it's a fair way through the Gospel of Mark, the action-packed story of Jesus, and a couple of the disciples have kind of done that thing in a group where you sort of discreetly pull some off to the side. Zebedee is the name of their dad, and James and John are the names of the disciples. And they say to Jesus in Mark 10, hey, teacher, we want for you to do for us whatever we ask. Before anything else, just think about that. Hey, listen, Lord of the universe, who's already said he's going to die for our sin and raise and rule everything, I want you to do whatever I want. It's mad, right? Jesus says, what do you want me to do? And James and John, who have sneaked up to talk to him privately, they say, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. When you get on your throne, when you're ultimately revealed to be the Lord of the known universe and all the stuff we don't know about yet, when you're raised up there and everything worships you and submits to you, can you give me a stool on that side and you give me a stool on that side? It is crazy. And Jesus says to them, isn't it? You don't get it. It's not about that kind of glory. It's about service, and my throne will be a cross. When the other 10 disciples hear what happened, they lose it. They're angry. Not because James and John were being arrogant, but because they probably didn't think of it first. So Jesus calls them all together and spells it out. The way to greatness and leadership in the kingdom of God really works like this. In Mark 10:42, he said, you know those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority with them over them? Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus talking about himself, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the one who is our King and our model, if you're ever looking to be a leader. And someone to look to when you see leaders and you ride that roller coaster of, this one's going great, and now they suck. Up and down and just waiting for the one who'll finally do the right kind of things. And Jesus gives us a chance to be able to settle and be content in a leader who always does the right thing. You know, he shows us in the end what greatness is like, and it's service. Every time leadership comes unstuck, it's typically because it becomes about self-service instead. We should pray for our world leaders. The Apostle Paul tells us to do that. But if you know those people I read out the front, if you know those people, you should pray for them. Leading stuff is hard. And also, you know, if you're someone who has been hurt by a bad leader, I'm sorry. I am sorry. It's not okay. It's not what God intended. And it's not what we'll get in the Lord Jesus. Can I also urge you to be gracious with your leaders? Their jobs are hard, and people can be pretty demanding sometimes. Also, if you are someone who's in a position of leadership yourself, in your workplace or school or community, here in church, look to the example of the self-serving Saul and be fearful. It does that for me, I think. Just how easy it is to look like you're doing something right, but it's for all the wrong reasons. Leaders, we need to pray to keep looking at the Lord Jesus and his path of leadership. We need to be grateful that when we mess up, he can bring forgiveness to us and remind us again that strength comes from service. Because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. This morning, I pray that you may continue to heal the hearts of those who have been hurt by leaders interested in nothing but themselves. I pray for those of us who have leaders in all sorts of places of our life that you'd help us to be gracious and prayerful for them. I pray for those of us who are leaders that you'd help us to realize we're not perfect and never will be the ultimate leader, and that we desperately need the Lord Jesus in the path of strength in leadership, and strength for your people comes not in self-service, but in giving our lives, just like the Lord Jesus. Amen.